All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Something you have to keep in mind when we're studying a book like this is that verses or chapters are not isolated little, you know, nuggets of truth. We have to understand that every book, as it's written, is a progression of ideas. And it starts laying a foundation, and it builds on that foundation throughout the rest of the book. All right? It's not just a bunch of scattered ideas. Because there's chapters and verses, we have a tendency to grab a verse, you know, and say, you know, this is what we think this verse means. And we lose sight of the flow of thought that begins at the beginning of that book and goes all the way through to the end of that book. And we'll see that that's true here as well in chapter 4. What Paul begins doing in chapter 4 is he begins giving a little bit of practical application to some of the things that he's taught, theological things that he's taught up to this point. And it's all based on the previous teaching. Keep that in mind as we read, because I want you to be thinking about what we've already learned and in what way what we read here is being drawn from what he's already taught. All right, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What is the calling with which we were called? Based on the context of what we learned so far from Ephesians, remember how he started the book? Does anybody remember how he started the book? Praising God for
calling out of calling them out as a people. Mm-hmm. And having all these blessings and promises.
All right, where did that calling begin? Well, it did when we're speaking generally, but in this particular epistle, he kind of focuses in on the Exodus. Most of the passages that he quotes in the first, or that he refers to in the first verses of this book, refer to the Exodus when God called Israel out of Egypt. The nickname he gave to Israel, the one having been beloved, was the name Moses coined for Israel. So the calling was demonstrated. Yes, God did call Abraham, and Paul kind of focuses on that in Galatians. But in this book, he focuses more on how God demonstrated what he promised to Abraham. The very first step in doing that was when he called Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, to be his own special people. He chose them, right? And then the next point that Paul made in Ephesians 1 was that his prayer for the Gentiles was that they would come to understand this special purpose that God has for his people and what he's done in the past and what he already says he will do in the future. All right, so when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, he's telling the Gentiles, primarily the Gentiles, that his goal for them is that they would measure up to the greatness of that calling that they have been included in. Remember, the calling was originally for the Jews. And in chapter 3, he made the point of saying, now in Christ, the Gentiles have been brought in, have been made nigh, right? So we have become co-heirs, or we be able to share in the promises that God gave to Israel as well. And so that is our calling as a Gentile. And so based on all that, we are to walk worthy of that calling. Now, that implies that knowledge of what God has done is a motivator. Isn't that right? If we're to walk worthy of the calling, walking worthy of the calling means the calling, understanding the calling, motivates us to walk in such a way that we are worthy of that calling. That actually is reiterated in the last part of chapter 3 as well, when Paul says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that is, with the Jewish saints, what is the width, the length, the depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Knowledge is extremely important. Having knowledge of God and of his plan is extremely important as a motivator. All right, verse 2. So when we walk worthy, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know what I see in that verse? The opposite of selfishness. Isn't that right? There are two ways to live in this world. Selfishly or selflessly. What is the Christian way? Selflessly. And Christ is the epitome of that. Isn't that right? So with lowliness or humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. What does that mean, bearing with one another?
It means enduring annoyances.
Cutting them some slack. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Cutting people some slack. Not being so easily offended and always, oh, they did this or they said that or, oh my, you know. But to understand that we're all imperfect people, we all have our little quirks, and not be so sensitive to little things, right? Overlook other people's fault and don't take things personally. Right? And so many of us do. We tend to take things personally if somebody looks at us wrong or, what's that?
Not
you.
I always think of Joanne when I think of the idea of something.
All right.
I got a long way to go.
You know what verse 2 implies? It implies that walking worthy of that calling is doing this. Isn't that right? And people who are always offended, always, you know, everything rubs them the wrong way, or they, you know, and unforgiving and all that, they're not walking worthy of the calling.
And they're not happy.
That's right. They're miserable. Yeah, that's right. And what it implies is it implies an inherent selfishness on their part, because they're always concerned about me, right? My feelings and what that person said about me and this and that, instead of being concerned about others. It's selfishness. All right, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this whole book is about unity, and we'll see that in a few minutes. The whole point of the Apostle Paul, that he's brought us to this point now in this book. First, he's telling what God did for the Jews. Then he's saying that I want the Gentiles to understand or come to comprehend. And then in chapter 3, how he goes through how that the two had been joined together in one body in Christ, so that there can be a spiritual house for God to indwell. And he's talking about the local church. All right, the local church, which is the expression, the local expression of the body of Christ. And so the unity of this local church, and when we think of the local church, of course he's writing to Ephesus, but we should be thinking in terms of Oasis, right? And all the practical things that he says here, and all the theology that he says here, we should be thinking in our minds, how do we apply it to Oasis Christian Church, to those of us who are members of this church? So we should be walking according to the calling, and to do that, we walk in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, we cut each other some slack, and we are endeavoring, or our goal, is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4 says this, there is, and the words there is are in italics, which means what?
Not there.
They're not there. They're not really there in the original language, in the original text. So you could actually just, it's not really, here's what they've done. Because this was a very long sentence, the translators broke it up and made shorter sentences out of it. All right? There should actually, In the Greek, if I was translating it, and I want to be very literal, I would have put a comma after verse 3 and then begin verse 4 with one body. Not there is. But they, in order to break it up into smaller sentences, they did that, and then they had to put there is at the beginning of verse 4. But anyway.
Well, see, in Spanish, they don't put there is.
They don't?
No, it's
a continuation of the previous sentence, right?
Right. They
yeah.
Put it before,
that's how it is in the Greek. Yeah. All right. So actually, all of this is stemming from verse 1. Verse 1 is that we are to walk worthy of the calling. Verse 2 and 3 tell us in what way, and verse 4 tells us why. All right, so we are walking worthy by having lowliness, gentleness, all that, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And why? One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is he trying to get them to focus on the fact that there is only one God? Or that there is only one Spirit? Is he speaking numerically? Like, instead of two spirits, there's only one Spirit. Or instead of two or three gods, there's only one God. Is he trying to focus on that? Or does he mean something else? He's focusing on unity. That's the theme here. And so when he uses the word one, what he means is one common. One that is common to all of you. All right? You have the same God. All right, that's what he means by one. So he says one body or the same body. We're all members of the very same body. All right, one Spirit. We all have the same common Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope that our calling has promised us. Right? What is the hope of our calling?
Future.
Right, but what is it? You're absolutely right.
Christ's return, the resurrection, and everlasting.
The inheritance.
The inherit, right. That's all that is correct. Yes, George.
It seems that it's possible that there was a little cultural friction in Ephesus, and which would be a natural outflow because the Jews and the Greeks were so far apart in their daily cultural living, that what Paul does is he draws a big picture. Look, we're involved in something much bigger than the individual. In eternity past, God had this plan, and it started when he pulled the plan took effect when he pulled the people out of Egypt, and he carried it through, but now you are being included into this, and you need to realize that you are part of this as much as the Jews are. You are part of this big plan, and we need to get over our differences and put up with one another because we have the same God, the same hope, the same calling, and so having this in mind, let's put aside our differences.
Right, and that's exactly why he says his prayer for them is that they come to this knowledge and this understanding. It's because it's to elevate their purpose in God's plan and God's overall plan above their daily little things that they have to deal with on a daily basis. Little squabbles amongst each other or cultural differences, as George pointed out, and all that, right? Having our purpose and where we fit into God's plan clearly in our minds helps us and motivates us to do all these things, right? And to live worthy of that calling. So when he says, let's go back to verse 4. One body, or one common body, one common Spirit that we all share, one hope of your calling. In other words, we all are going to share the same destiny, an eternal destiny, right? That inheritance. It's eternal, and we're all going to share in that together as a group, as a people. One Lord, we all share the same Lord. One faith, and by that he means the body of Christian doctrine, or the body of Christian teaching. One baptism, we're all baptized into one body, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, we all share the same God, who is above all and through all and in you all. His point is, given that we share all these things in common, we ought to, as individuals, be concerned about maintaining the unity of the local church. All right? That's his point. And that should be the priority, not your own little petty squabble, your own little petty wanting to get your way and this or that. That comes last. What comes first is maintaining unity. Today, we lose sight of this a lot because Christianity has fragmented into so many little groups and denominations and all that. You know, back when this was written, the Church of Ephesus was the only church in Ephesus, in that city. All right? All the Christians, all the baptized believers in Ephesus were part of the Church of Ephesus. So if you had a little squabble and you weren't getting along with so-and-so in the church, you didn't just leave and go down to the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church, right? Or the Second Baptist church or the Third Baptist church or whatever Baptist church there is, right? There was no other church. There was that the church in Ephesus, and that's it, all right? Unless you moved to another city, if you were a Christian, you were part of that church. But today, unfortunately, because Christianity is so fractured, it's so easy, and also our culture, we're so individualistic in our culture, aren't we? We're all concerned about me. Everything's got to cater to me. And so when something doesn't go our way, what do? Well, excuse me, and we walk out in a huff, and we go down to the church down the road. You know, it's sad. But it's, unfortunately, how are we ever going to mature as believers unless we have to stay together and we have to get along? Yeah.
I have a comment and a question.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's focus on unity there, I think, is another nail in the coffin of this contemporary view of a dual program, one for the Jews
mm-hmm.
and one for the Gentiles.
Yeah.
He's really saying it's really we're all in this together.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, in verse 5 there where he says one baptism,
mm-hmm.
Paul later in Hebrews 6, when he's talking about people maturing from milk to meat,
mm-hmm.
and he goes to
the plural.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because Paul is speaking theologically when he's talking about baptisms. He's talking about a series of doctrines. And baptism started with John the Baptist, right? And then Christ's baptism. So I think what he's talking about in Hebrews is having an understanding of the theology and how the progression of it. Here he's talking about that one thing that unites us all together, which is not John's baptism.
No.
It's Christian baptism, right? Baptism into Christ. All right, let's go down to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everything we received is from grace, right? It's a gift. Therefore, he says, and here he begins to quote Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Anybody want to take a stab at what that psalm refers to and why did Paul quote it here? Well, he does in verse 9, but not in verse 8. In verse 9, he talks about descending into the lower parts of the earth.
Right, but what I'm saying is that quotation from Psalms refers to that time period.
No, that's Psalm 16. You're almost right. You're almost right. What he does is he looks at two different psalms here. One he quotes, the other one he only alludes to. All right. There's two different psalms. Psalm 68:18 says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." All right. That psalm, we're not going to go there, but if you look up that psalm in its context, it's talking about Christ's kingdom, his coming kingdom. All right. But it also, as in some other psalms, like Psalm 110, where it talks about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's an intervening period before Christ reigns on earth, right, where he's sitting at the right hand of God. All right, but so that verse is referring to that interim period. He ascended on high, all right? But there's another verse, and that's Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11, which talks about actually, Peter quoted it in Acts 2. It says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter quotes that psalm in Acts 2 in his sermon, and he interprets that as David was writing prophetically about Christ. And that's the case in both of these psalms, all right? And also in Psalm 110, where he says to sit at my right hand. All right? In all those psalms, it's as though Christ is speaking, even though David wrote it. All right, so here's what I think is happening. In verse 8, it says, Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we know what his ascension was, right? Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's also when he sat at his right hand in Psalm 110, all right? But then he says, now, and you'll see it's in brackets in verse 9. Now this, quote, he ascended, and that's a partial quote from the verse he just quoted. What does it mean? But that also he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that is coming from Psalm 16, where it says he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. All right? But let's get back to verse 8. It says he led captivity captive. What does that mean? There's a verb and a noun there. They both come from the same root, captivity and captive. What does it mean he led captivity captive? What does that mean when you say somebody led captivity? What is captivity? A state of being imprisoned. All right? To lead captive means what? Not really. It's sort of. They're now his captives. When a king would go out with his army, and or the Jews in the Old Testament, he would go out in his army and he'd conquer another people. All right? They would bring back captives who then would become their servants. Right? You see this recorded in the Old Testament many times. So they become the captives of the conqueror. Christ is the conqueror. He went out and conquered captivity and brought back and made them his captives. All right, so the implication is that they were captive of something else, and now they've been released from that, and now they are Christ's captives. Okay, Jordan, did you want to say something?
Yeah, when he ascended into heaven,
mm-hmm.
was that when he took victory over Satan?
His taking victory over Satan is a progressive thing. It started at the cross. All right, that's when he defeated Satan. But Satan's ultimate defeat will be at the second coming. Okay, I don't know that the ascension had much to do with that, but certainly the crucifixion and the second coming do. Yes, Steve.
Paul in verse 1 of chapter 4 starts by referring to himself as a prisoner of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. One of those captives. Yeah. In fact, he referred to himself that way in 3 verse 1 as well. And he says he became a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, because Christ made him his servant, and then he sent him on a mission, right, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, so let's get back to verse 8. Therefore he says, quote, now he's quoting the psalm, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and you know what he means by that, right? Actually, you should put in your Bible a little note next to that, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 talks about baptism, but it talks about being freed from being slaves to sin to become servants of Christ. All right? That's what that whole chapter's about. And that's essentially what he's talking about here. Some were held captive, and now they are Christ's servants, captives of Christ. And it says he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. What gifts did he give to men? Salvation is certainly the main gift. There were spiritual gifts as well. And there are other gifts. We'll see in just a moment. Yeah, that was spiritual gifts. There are other gifts God gave to his church, and those are the leaders that he has placed over his church, are his gifts to his church, which we'll see in just a moment. We already talked about 9, but we'll read it again. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth? And you should put Psalm 16, 9 through 11 next to that. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill, or fulfill is what that word means, all things, that is the prophecies. Verse 11, and he himself, you see that there's like a double pronoun there. He himself, that's for emphasis, meaning Jesus Christ himself. And he himself gave some, and you'll see the words to be are in italics. They're not in the original line, original text. He himself gave some apostles. All right, that's the correct meaning. The correct meaning is not he gave a gift to some to be an apostle. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he gave some apostles to the church. And it's talking about specific people. It's not talking about an office. It's talking about individuals. You could say, and he gave those apostles. He gave Peter, James, John, Paul, Bartholomew, all of them. He gave them to the church. All right? He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. Who were evangelists, by the way, in the early church? Can you name any of them?
Philip. Mm-hmm. Apollos.
Mm-hmm. Probably Timothy, although he's not actually called an evangelist, but he is told to do the work of evangelism, which would imply the same thing. All right, then it says, and some pastors and teachers. Now, have any of you ever heard of the fivefold ministry?
Yes.
Those of you who have a charismatic background, you've heard of the fivefold ministry. There's no such thing. Okay? They get it from this verse alone. And what they say is, okay, well, there are apostles, number one, there are prophets, number two, there are evangelists, number three, there are pastors, number four, and there are teachers, number five, all right? And the church needs all these things, and therefore, they use that to justify having modern-day apostles, all right, which they claim are apostles which can speak for God. Rather than speak on the authority of Scripture, they speak on the authority of God told me this or God told me that, okay? Don't listen to those people. All right. If they're not speaking on the authority of what's written, which is the authority of the apostles, the original apostles, because those are the ones who wrote this New Testament, all right, or their associates under their supervision. All right. It says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. If we're going to call this a fivefold ministry, we should call it a fourfold ministry because it's not five here, it's four. Okay. The last clause, and some pastors. And you see, there, it doesn't say, and some pastors and some teachers. It says, and some pastors and teachers. You see that? With all the other ones, it has the word some. That one, it doesn't. This is a construction in Greek which implies, it's Sharpe's rule, but it implies that pastor and teacher is the same person. It's just two different names for the same person, or it's a further description of their job responsibility. All right? So there are apostles, one, there are prophets, two, there are evangelists, three, and there are pastor-teachers. Pastor-teachers. Okay? Christ gave these men to the church. Now, does that mean there always will be apostles, there always will be prophets, there always will be evangelists and pastor-teachers? Well, there are evangelists today and there are pastor-teachers today, but apostles and prophets there aren't. The point is, when this was written, there were all of these offices, all these men were functioning in the church. All right, let's go to verse 12. Here is the reason why he gave these men. Christ himself gave these men to the church. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now that, do you have a comma after saints? If you have an old King James, you probably do, right?
Yeah.
If you have a new King James, you don't. All right, there should not be a comma there. Because he's not listing two different things. He's not saying he's given them these men for, number one, equipping the saints, and number two, for the work of ministry, which that implies that the work of ministry is for, these men are the ones who are the ministers, and the rest of you out there, you don't minister. Okay? But that's not what it's saying. It's saying for the equipping of the saints, so that they can minister. All right? It's to equip them to minister. That's what it's saying. So these men, these leaders, have been given to the church to equip you to minister. Okay? To minister simply means to serve. That's all it means. It doesn't mean to stand up in the pulpit and preach. I don't know where they ever got the idea that the word minister is the guy standing beside the pulpit. That's complete nonsense. All right? The word minister simply means to serve. All right. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's number one. Number two, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what does edify mean? Bill, who said build up? Okay. Anybody else? It literally means to reinforce. All right. It's like, let's say there's a bridge out there and it's starting to sag and creak and, you know, it's starting to lean a little bit and we're worried that it might collapse. So we go out there and we put some big columns up underneath it. All right. Or the building's starting to sag or lean and the roof is, you know, in the auditorium here, it's kind of like dipping in the middle. So we put a big beam down through there with big supports on the end to hold it up. All right. That's what it means. So to edify the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? In this context, what is it? The local church. The local church. Listen, there's so much misunderstanding about what the church is or what the body of Christ is. So many people have this idea that the church is all Christians all over the world. That's not the church. And that's not the body of Christ. What? That's right. What does the word church mean? A gathering of people in one location. Have all the Christians been gathered together in one location? No, not yet, but that's the key. The universal church will be gathered together in one location when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised. Then the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, as Hebrews says in chapter 10, are going to be assembled together. And that will be the first meeting of the church universal. Until that time, the church is only seen as it's expressed on a local basis. And it never refers to the universal unless it's prophetic of when all of us are assembled together with Christ. All right? When it's talking about it here locally now, it's talking about a small congregation like we have here. All right? Or in the New Testament times, it was all the Christians in that city, but they met together. They assembled together in a big assembly. And that's the church. All right? When they all went home, they weren't the church. Did you know that? When they came together, they were the church. When they went home, they were individuals. All right? And that, yes. Sure.
I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 12.
Uh-huh.
12 and 13. Is that speaking of the one body the same way?
Hold on just a minute. Actually, yes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll actually prove my point from 1 Corinthians 12. Because 1 Corinthians 12 is the same point he's making, but on with a little more detail. Let's look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now here's the question. Is he talking about all Christians all over the whole world universally, or is he talking about a local assembly where we all meet together? It's a local assembly, and I'll show you why. He says, verse 13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And that means into that local assembly. By being part of that local assembly, you're part of Christ, because that is the expression of Christ's body in that city. All right? Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? So he's talking about individual people in the congregation saying, well, look, because I don't have this role or I don't have that role, maybe I'm not part of this one body. All right, but now I want you to go down to verse 25. Go to verse 24. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. What's that? Verse 24. What he's talking about is certain people who may not have high status in life. God has given them other spiritual gifts to compensate for that so that they can be useful in the body. All right. Now, remember, we're still trying to decide whether he's talking about the local church or the universal church of Christians all over the world. All right. Look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body or no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now, let me ask you this. Can you have care for other believers in India, in China? You don't know them. You don't know them. You can't express these things. You can't share in these things with them. Look what it says in verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. How can that occur in the universal church worldwide? It can't. We don't know each other. They're on the other side of the world. How can we rejoice when they rejoice or sorrow when they suffer? It's talking about the local body. Us as a group, as we meet together, as we interact with one another. There has to be interaction for this to happen. Yes?
The universal idea of the church of these verses express that is an argument against the Holy Roman Catholic Church by the Reformers.
That's right.
And so there's...
And that's where that came from.
Right. So that, yep. What they're saying is the Catholics at that time would say, if you don't belong to the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you're not of the body. So the Reformers... argument was, no, when the Bible speaks of the church, it talks about the universal church, all believers. And so it continued till...
It continued, but the mistake was, at the beginning, thinking that the church is talking about believers worldwide, and it's not. I mean, it is in a few contexts, but it's prophetic of when Christ returns and we are joined together with him. Yeah, Alan, quickly, and then I got to close because I'm over time. No. No. Because, first of all, the apostles, the apostolic ministry was to those particular men. He gave those particular apostles to the church. He didn't give an office, an apostolic office to the church. And that's another mistake that the Catholic Church made, by assuming that there is an apostolic office. And therefore, when these apostles died, they had to appoint new apostles. And the cardinals and all that in the Catholic Church claim to be the result of what's called apostolic succession, which means there's always apostles in the church or the apostolic office, which the Pope is the ultimate, supposedly, in the apostolic office. There is no office of apostles. There are men who were apostles that Christ gave those men to the churches. Those men died, okay? And there were no more.
So then what church is he referring to?
Where are you at? He's talking to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth. And in Ephesians, he's talking to the church in Ephesus. Yes, they were appointed over the church because they started the church. All right, the apostles... What those original men had authority over the churches that they founded. There's no question about that. All right, so that they are appointed by Christ over those churches. They founded the church. They established the church. In fact, the Bible says that the churches were built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, meaning they established the foundation, but then it continues to grow. In fact, when we get back to Ephesians 4, if you're here next week, he makes his point again in Ephesians later in Ephesians 4. About the building up of the church from the apostolic foundation rather than there always being apostles. All right? I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I'm already 5 minutes over time. Yeah, in Ephesians, right, in Ephesians, let's go back to Ephesians 4 quick. Verse 11. And he himself gave some, and those words to be are added by the translator. They're not in the original text. It literally says he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists and some pastor teachers. He's talking about individual men. He's not talking about offices. All right? That's the thing you have to understand. Christ did not give the office of the apostolic office to the church, or the prophetic office, or the office of pastor teacher. He didn't give the office to the church. He gave individual men to the church. Okay? All right, I got to close there because I'm already way over time. Stephen, would you...